Well, I invite you to stand with me, and if you would, grab your Bibles and open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 13 through 18. First Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, what a privilege it is to be gathered together this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we marvel at the church, how you've purchased us and redeemed us out of the world. Lord, we praise you because of your work of redemption. Lord, all that you've done for us in Christ, rescuing us. Lord, only a sovereign, merciful God could do what you've done in our hearts and in our lives, in planning and accomplishing and sealing and finalizing our redemption. And Lord, we confess to you as we gather here this morning, we gather as undeserving sinners. Lord, there's nothing in us that would ever earn the right to come into your presence. Lord, left to ourselves, we would be doing our own will, walking our own ways. Lord, we would be like children of wrath, even as the rest. Lord, we would be hopeless and helpless, facing an eternity of judgment from your righteous hand. And though we confess these things to you, Lord, we also confess that your mercy is great toward us in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for sending him to live a perfect life, to die on our behalf, to rise again from the dead, to ascend and to sit at your right hand as Lord over all. Lord, we thank you that you've taken our sins in Christ and have cast them as far as the east is from the west. Lord, we thank you that we have a hope of a future with you in eternity. And so we pray, Lord, as we worship, as we continue to worship this morning, Lord, may we do so with clean hands and pure hearts. We ask that as we've read in your word, you would give us a hope of the future, Lord, that we would look forward and long for the return of our Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we look for your appearing. We pray with John, come quickly. But until then, we ask that your words would give comfort to us, that we would use them to comfort each other. And Lord, we ask that you would receive our thanks, receive our praise, receive our gifts, receive our hearts, receive our lives, and use them for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you'd open your Bibles to John 14, John 14. Carol and I deeply love this church. Just wanted to say that up front. We miss this church. Anytime one of us is sick and we're home from our normal church, we're usually tuning in and worshiping with you all. I don't say this as an exaggeration, but Sean, you're my favorite preacher, honestly. But yeah, we love you, we love Rick, we love this church. John 14, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. It says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I hate goodbyes. Has anybody ever heard somebody say that before? Maybe you've said that before. I hate goodbyes. Why do people hate goodbyes? What is it about a goodbye that people hate them? Well, sometimes saying goodbye is awkward. I can think of times when people have come and visited our house, and as we're saying goodbye, there's this awkward moment. And so because of the awkwardness, people tend to hate goodbyes. For others, there's a sense of finality. Saying goodbye, in some cases, means that we'll never see each other again in this life. And because of the sadness of that, people have come to hate goodbyes. Or maybe because of the fellowship and the friendship that we enjoy, you know that joy is going to be stopped for a period of time, and because of that, saying goodbye hurts so much, and so you hate goodbyes. There's lots of reasons why people have come to hate goodbyes because of how hard they can be at times. Well, in our passage this morning in John 14, it's set in perhaps one of the most difficult goodbye settings that you've ever seen. As you look at Jesus and his interactions with his disciples, there's no section that's more intimate than John 13 to 17. It began back in chapter 13, verse 1, and it begins what we call the upper room discourse or the farewell discourse. Jesus is saying goodbye to his disciples. And in 13, verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were with him, he loved till the end." Repeatedly, as Jesus has ministered and served and preached and taught and healed, occasionally he has paused to tell his disciples that he's going to be departing them soon. And when you get to chapter 14, his betrayal, his crucifixion is right around the corner. He wants to prepare them for his departure. He's saying goodbye to them. And as he's saying goodbye to them, he's trying to comfort their troubled hearts. After Judas left in chapter 13, verse 30, Jesus now has the 11 there with him, and he seeks to maximize his time now that Judas is gone. And with these 11, knowing that his betrayal and crucifixion, betrayal having already happened, his crucifixion getting ready to happen, one of the things he wants to do with his disciples is comfort their troubled hearts. And after Judas left, he gave them two pieces of very sad news. If you look at 13, verse 33, Jesus says, "Little children," speaking only to the 11 at this point, "I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Not only does he tell them of his departure, but he also announces that Peter, of all, is going to betray him. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." So you can imagine what a dark cloud is hanging over this upper room. The disciples are disheartened. But it's against the backdrop of that that Jesus makes one of his most wonderful promises that you find throughout all the Gospels. It's a promise that's given to the 11, but by implication, it's a promise that extends beyond the 11 to you and to me. It's a promise that when properly appropriated and brought into your heart and into your life, should give you great hope. It's a promise that has enough power to really be the cure-all for any troubles that you and I would face in this life. And the promise is this: one day we will be joined with Christ to dwell physically and eternally in heaven. It's the promise that even though they're separated from him for a time, and though you and I are separated from him now, there's going to come a time when we're reunited with him forever. This is the promise that's held out to the 11 and held out to you and held out to me this morning in this passage. But the question now becomes, how do you and I appropriate that promise? How do you and I solidify this promise as ours? Well, as I've studied the text and as I look at it, I see three actions that you and I need to take to appropriate this promise, to make it real in your life and to make it real in my life, to enable it to sow root and ground you in a hope that has the ability to keep you stable through no matter what troubles you experience in this life. And the three actions are these. They're on the back of your bulletin. Believe, anticipate, and follow. And it's that simple. Believe, verse 1. Anticipate, verses 2 and 3. And follow, verses 4 through 6. These are the three actions that Jesus expects of his 11, and it's the three actions he expects of us this morning. So let's jump right in and look at this first one, believe. Jesus begins in verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Now, the very fact that he says this indicates that's exactly what's going on in the hearts of his disciples. They're troubled. Their hearts, that is to say, their minds, their feelings, their emotions, their souls are troubled. They're unsettled. They're disturbed. They're restless. They're perplexed. They're troubled. There's an absence of peace and rest in their hearts. They're overcome by what Jesus has been telling them about him leaving, and one of his own denying him, and for some reason Judas up and leaving, apparently because he's going to betray Jesus. I don't know if you've ever felt this way. I imagine we all have, troubled in heart, troubled in spirit. Do you know what Jesus' remedy is to that? If your heart is troubled, if my heart is troubled, it's here, it's verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. I love the way he phrases this. Do not let your heart be troubled. It is a command. It's an imperative. It's not optional. Jesus is not making a recommendation to not let their hearts be troubled. But notice how it's worded. Do not let your heart be troubled. The word "let" is there is because it's passive. In other words, what's implied in this word "let" is that the reason their hearts are troubled is because they're letting their heart be troubled. And I imagine if you're here this morning and your heart is troubled, part of the reason why it is because you're letting your heart be troubled. So really, you could almost rephrase this, and some have thought it should be retranslated as stop letting your heart be troubled. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Imagine Jesus telling that to his 11 disciples after what he's just told them. How could Jesus say this? Well, I think the answer is simple. If you look back to chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus could tell them, you know, you may be thinking this, well, that's easy for you to say. It's that simple. Don't let your heart be troubled. Imagine if somebody you're trying to comfort and that's your advice to them. Well, just don't let your heart be troubled. Well, the reason why Jesus could say this to him in chapter 12, verse 27 is because he himself is experiencing the same trouble. You see that he says there, now my soul has become troubled. Jesus is troubled. Look at chapter 13 and verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in his spirit. He's not commanding them to do something that he's not sympathetic toward. He himself is troubled. And he's trying to comfort his disciples by telling them not to be troubled in their hearts. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. You remember? We're all in a race, and as we run this race, we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You know, Jesus is very selfless here. He himself is so troubled in spirit, and imagine what he's experiencing, knowing what's getting ready to happen to him. But rather than being concerned about his own trouble, he's selflessly trying to comfort his troubled disciples. You may be reading this and think, well, how? How can I just not let my heart be troubled? Well, that's the second half of the verse. Believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus is calling his disciples to believe. This is the antidote, if you will, to their troubled hearts. Believe. If any of you are familiar with biblical counseling, you know there's this concept of putting off and putting on. As you work through your life as a Christian and sanctification, this process, you have to put things off and put things on. You can't just put off without putting something on. Jesus is telling them to do this. Jesus is the master biblical counselor. He's telling them to put off this troubled heart. But don't just put off the troubled heart, put on believing. Believe in God, believe also in me. Don't just stop being troubled, but believe. Now, there's a variety of meanings to this word believe. In its most simplest terms, it simply means to assent to something as being true. I believe that to be true. James tells us in James 2:19 that even the demons have this sort of belief. Believe can also imply saving faith. People are said to believe the gospel and be saved. But what Jesus is calling his disciples to do here is something more than that. He's calling them to be fully persuaded of something, to remain steadfast in a certain truth, to adhere their life to something, to rest on and completely rely on. This believing takes into consideration, yeah, on the one hand, the assent to something is true, and also initial saving faith, but the belief that Jesus is calling his disciples to is an ongoing, continual, unwavering, trusting kind of belief that will cure their troubled hearts. It's interesting, as I studied this, I didn't realize it before, but this passage has a lot of different ways that you can translate these verses. And this is one of those verses. The word believe is a verb, but it can be taken either as a command or just as a statement of fact. And since you have those two different possible meanings of this word, you could actually retranslate this verse four different ways. You could do it as both of them as being a statement of fact, or both of them as being a command, or any combination of either one of those. If you're here, you have an NASB or an NIV or ESV or Legacy Standard. Yours is probably translated believe, believe, and they're both commands. But if you look at the footnote, you probably have a footnote that says on the first believe, it could be translated you believe in God. Believe also in me. And as many translations translate it that way, it's interesting as I've studied this and read commentaries on it, most people think that that first believe should just be a statement of fact. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you believe in God, and then he commands them, believe also in me. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is a claim of deity on the Lord Jesus' behalf. He's claiming that he deserves the same faith, the same trust, the same confidence and dependence and belief that God the Father does. He's telling these Jewish men who grew up under the Torah, as you have believed in Yahweh God, believe also in me. This belief in God had likely brought them through many trials and difficulties in their life. This belief in God, that same belief that brought them through those trials, the belief in God, is to be in Christ. Taking it a step further, their belief and trust that God is sovereign, that he's good, that he's all-wise, that he's omnipotent, that he's merciful, all these things that you believe about God, Jesus is saying you should have that same belief in me. Believe in God, believe also in me. And so I would ask you here this morning, do you believe in God? I would imagine most of you do, if not all of you. I mean, the average person on the street, you ask, hey, do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. But that's not really the question. Do you believe in Christ? If you believe in God, but you don't believe in Christ, Jesus is basically saying you have no right to believe in God. In fact, he would say that if you believe in God, but you don't believe in me, you're going to perish and you're going to die in your sins. Jesus said that in John 8, verse 23 and 24. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, I imagine you believe in God. But the real issue is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And do you believe in Jesus Christ to the extent that you believe in God? That's what he's calling on here. He's calling his disciples, as they believe in God, they should believe in him with the same measure of belief. But he not only calls them to believe as a prerequisite for having their troubled hearts calmed and adhering to the promise that he holds out in this passage, he not only tells them to believe, but he tells them to anticipate. Anticipate. In verse 2, Jesus begins to direct his disciples' belief heavenward. He seeks to help their troubled hearts by directing them to heaven, to their future union with him. Jesus is going away. His hour is coming to be glorified, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He's broken the news to them of his departure out of the world, but where is he going? Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Jesus is going, he says, to my Father's house. This is a reference to heaven. Jesus is going back to heaven, to the house of his Father. He's going to where God dwells. In other places in Scripture, heaven is referred to as a city, a temple, a bride, paradise, but here it's referred to as a house. And as you study the idea of heaven throughout Scripture and the different terms that are used to describe it, it always describes a different aspect of it. Well, here it's described as a house, and it's described as a house not so much to describe heaven itself, but to describe who dwells there. it's a house, and implied in a house, somebody lives there. It's the very home of God. Children sometimes ask, where is God? Well, he's in heaven. That's where he dwells. It's where he lives, as it were. Now, obviously, we believe that God is omnipotent, right, and omniscient, everywhere, at all times present. But there's a sense in which his being is most manifested in heaven. The Old Testament often refers to heaven and the highest heavens where God dwells. This is where he lives. And what's wonderful about this place is not only that it's where God dwells, but you see in verse 2, there are many dwelling places there. As I went through this, I tried not to pause and define and talk about each word, but I have to do that with this phrase, dwelling places. At the root of this word, dwelling place, is a word that John really loves to use, and it's the word abide. In fact, if you go to chapter 15, John's going to use this word abide 15 times. When you read 1 John, he uses it 24 times. Jesus is describing heaven as a place where people stay, where people tarry, where they permanently reside, never to depart again. He's describing heaven as a place where many others are going to be, and they're going to be there forever. And I think this is good news. There's many dwelling places in heaven. If you're here and you're a Christian, there's room for you. There's room for me. There's room for all the saints of old. There's room for every Christian who's ever lived and ever will live. But guess what? If you're here and you're not a Christian, there's room for you. There's room for you. It's a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to make room for them in heaven. There's room. You know, as I was studying this, I thought about Brother Hugh Cates. I have two fond memories of Hugh. One, he was a man who loved ice cream. It seemed like every prayer meeting or Sunday night service, when he was getting ready to leave, he said, I'm going to go home and I'm going to eat some ice cream. I can sympathize with Brother Hugh in that point. But he also was a very good singer. And one of the songs that I remember him singing is There's Room at the Cross. He always did such a great job singing. And that was one of the songs that he sung that stuck out with me the most. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. There's many dwelling places. Many dwelling places. And if you're here and you're not a believer, I can tell you that if you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ, there will be room for you there. There will be room for you there. I love how trustworthy Jesus is. Look at the middle of verse 2. He didn't have to say this, but he says it anyways. If it were not so, I would have told you. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, and if it weren't true, I would have told you. I would have told you that that wasn't true. This is one of those verses that can be translated in different ways. In fact, some people believe it should be translated as a question. In other words, some translations would say, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? You know, if this weren't true, would I have told you that I'm going to the Father's house? Would I even be telling you all this if it were not true? Now, whether you translate it as a question or a statement of fact, the point is the same. What Jesus is saying is absolutely true and trustworthy. And if it weren't true, he wouldn't have said it. And that's true of everything Jesus said. But he intentionally says that at this point to reassure your heart, to reassure these disciples, hey, if this were not true, I would have told you. I wouldn't be spending this time with you telling you these things if they weren't true. They're true. But you'll notice also in verse 2, when Jesus departs, he's not just going to resume his pre-incarnate state of fellowship with his Father. No, when Jesus returns, he says he's going to prepare a place for you. Now, there's a lot of mystery wrapped up in this phrase, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I was thinking while Dwayne was teaching through 1 John 3 this morning, and he describes how when Jesus appears, we'll see him as he is, and we're not sure how we'll be at that time, but we know that when he appears, we'll know because we'll see him as he is, and how much mystery is wrapped up in that. And I think about this, you know, Jesus is describing going to his Father's house. There's many dwelling places there. He's going to prepare this place. And what does that mean? How is he preparing it? What is he going to do that's preparing it? Is he still preparing it? And if he's still preparing it, what does that mean for those who have already gone on? I mean, and isn't he the all-powerful creator? Why does he have to go and prepare it? Like, what's up with that? I don't have the answer to any of those questions, to be honest with you. All I know is that there's a place, whether it's prepared now or being prepared, that you and I will be in for eternity, and it's going to be beyond all the glory you and I could ever imagine. You can sit here and try to think about what it's going to be like, but it's not going to do a bit of justice to what it's really going to be like. And here's the glorious reality. He's not only going to prepare this place, verse 3, but I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. This is one of the many passages in both the Old and New Testaments about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't get any clearer than that. I will come again. The Lord Jesus Christ is returning. This same Jesus, the angels told the disciples in Acts 1:11, this same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way that you saw him go up into heaven. This is what Paul describes as the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why is it a blessed hope? Well, it's a blessed hope because when he comes, he's coming to receive us unto himself, so that where he is, there we will be also. He's coming to receive us, literally to draw us near, to bring us to be with himself, to acquire full and final possession of us. When Jesus comes, he's coming for his own, and he's coming once and for all to reunite with his people eternally. Didn't we read that in 1 Thessalonians 4? The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. We'll be with him forever. One of the sermons I listened to as I was going through this passage, the preacher was describing the marriage imagery that's found in this passage. In that day and in that culture, when a young Jew was going to get married, during the betrothal between the engagement and the actual wedding, the bridegroom would go and prepare a place for him and his wife to live. In some cases, that would be, you know, maybe building a new house or finding a vacant one. In some cases, it meant going back to their parents' house and making an addition onto that house, almost like a little apartment attached to their father's house. Christ purchases the church, his bride, and now he's departed and he's preparing a place so that when he comes again and receives us to himself, there's going to be a place for us to dwell forever with him. It's not surprising that he uses this imagery. If you look at Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, John describes it this same way. The reunion of Christ and us as his church is the finalizing of a marriage. You know, some people describe the history of redemption as a love story, and it may sound trite and flippant, but that's true. It's a love story, and it's going to end with us living happily ever after. It reminds me of the church's one foundation. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. But in between time, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with a vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Do you anticipate that? I anticipate it. Sitting in Duane's Sunday school class this morning makes me anticipate it even more. Studying this passage makes me anticipate it. Do you anticipate it? You may believe in God and believe in Christ, but do you anticipate his return? Like Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, do you love his appearing? The promise of his return and our anticipation of it is the hope that can settle the troubled hearts of these disciples. And it's the hope that can settle your troubled heart. And so Jesus calls his troubled disciples to believe, to anticipate, and lastly, to follow. When you get to verses 4 and 5, you find what you often find in many of Jesus' discourses: confused disciples. Peter has just asked him back in 13:36, "Lord, where are you going?" To which Jesus replied, "You can't follow." But now Jesus says in verse 4, "And you know the way where I'm going." Wait a minute, what? I don't know if you ever realize this, like as you study and you hear Jesus interacting with his disciples, sometimes it seems like they're like ships passing in the night. Like, is Jesus out of touch here? Like, he's expecting his disciples to know this. Obviously, they don't know it. Like, what's going on here? So often he seems to be speaking over their heads. But I would just say, actually, if you look at it more closely, Jesus is doing what he does best. He's teaching. And as a master teacher, he doesn't just answer all the questions. He likes to generate questions. Jesus often and intentionally makes very astounding comments to try to generate questions from his disciples. He did that with John back in 13:25. He did it with Peter in 13:36. He does it with Thomas in our next verse. He'll do it with Philip again in verse 8. He does it with Judas in 14:22. And then he really does it with all of his disciples in chapter 16. And we sometimes fault the disciples for asking stupid questions, right? But I think it reveals the heart of Jesus. These disciples felt so comfortable with him that they could just ask him whatever was on their heart. They didn't ask these questions wondering, "I wonder if Jesus is going to think this is a dumb question." No, he was so open and so welcoming to them that they asked those questions. As stupid as you and I might think. So Thomas asks in verse 5, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" You can see his logic here, right? "Lord, we don't even know A. How can we know B? Lord, you're moving on, but you haven't even answered Peter's question that he asked back in 13:36. And we criticize the disciples sometimes, and even Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. We've even given him a name. But he's asking a legitimate question here, right? Or is he? Hasn't Jesus told them where he's going? He's going to his Father's house, right? But instead of chiding Thomas, you know, "Thomas, that's a dumb question. I've already told you, right?" Or giving up and saying, "You know, forget it. Let's move on. You know, evidently you guys are not getting it. Let's just go on." You know, there's a lot, those of you that are teachers in the room, homeschoolers, there's a lot you can learn from Jesus. Instead of criticizing Thomas He actually gives us one of his greatest I am statements. It's number 6 of 7 that you find as you work through John's gospel. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. With this statement, Jesus answers both of those questions, where I'm going and how you're going to get there. I mean, Jesus had just told him that. We need to remember this, you know, John 14:6, we always quote it to people. You have to remember that this is an answer to a question. It's an answer to a question that Thomas is asking. Where are you going? And how do we get there? You're going to the Father's house that has these many rooms. How do we get one of those rooms? The answer is, follow me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Where am I going and how do you get there? Follow me. I am the way. You can see Jesus' threefold description of himself here, the way, the truth, and the life. The way is in the place of emphasis, and it directly answers Thomas's question, right? He says, how do we know the way? Well, I am the way. The way, you know, we talk like this. The way describes how you get somewhere, right? It's the route. It's the pathway. It's the course that you need to take to get from point A to point B. There's a point A, there's a point B, and there's one way to get from one to the other. That's the way. It's similar to the door analogy that Jesus uses back in John 10. I'm the door to the sheep. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He's going to elaborate on this on the second half of the verse. But you have these other two statements as well, the truth and the life. And in some ways, these are subordinate or they elaborate on the way. And again, this is one of those passages where some people could retranslate it. Some have thought that it should be translated, I am the way because I am the truth and the life. Jesus is the way because he's the truth. His being fully accords with reality. There's nothing false in Jesus. He's the truth and he speaks the truth. He reveals the truth. Right? This is what he said to Pilate in John 18:37. For this reason, I came into the world to testify to the truth. John begins his gospel in the prologue. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized, literally, came to be through Jesus Christ. John loves this concept of truth because Jesus loves this concept of truth. Jesus is the truth. John ends his first epistle, we know that the Son of God has come, and he's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. In Jesus Christ is the fullness of truth. But not only is the fullness of truth in Jesus Christ, the fullness of life is found in him. John 1:4, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. Like the truth, he's the life because of his oneness with his Father. In John 5:26, he says, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. This is what's implied in the I am statement that he made, and he makes repeatedly. That phrase, I am, takes us back to Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals himself to Moses as the self-existent God, the God who has life within himself. But not only is he the life because he's the possessor of life, he's the life because he's the only giver of life. My sheep hear my voice, he said in John 10, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. You could boil all of John's writings down into these three concepts: love, truth, and life, all of which are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He began 1 John, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've touched and looked at concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. Jesus is the way because he's the only truth and the only giver of life. If you're looking for life somewhere else, you're not going to find it. And if that's not as astounding enough of a claim, he goes on in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is as unambiguous and clear as he can be. It means what it says. No one can get to God the Father without going through the Son. I work at Whiteman Air Force Base in Missouri in an office, and we do a lot of inspections. But one of the things our office is responsible for is we're the gatekeepers. We're the gatekeepers of Whiteman Air Force Base. So anytime an outside agency, whether they're inspectors or DVs or other visitors, if they're going to come to Whiteman, they first have to submit what they call a gatekeeper request. And if they don't submit that gatekeeper request, they can't come to Whiteman. We're the gatekeepers of Whiteman Air Force Base. People will call and say, hey, we're coming to visit, you know, on such and such a day. Our first question is, have you submitted a gatekeeper request? Because if you haven't submitted a gatekeeper request, you can't come to Whiteman. Jesus is the gatekeeper. You can't come. There's only one way. Do you have an approved gatekeeper request? I assume most of us, if not all of us in this room, realize this, right? There's only one true God, and there's only one way to that true God. It's exclusive. And by exclusive, we mean that. All other ways are excluded. In fact, there are no other ways. God is not sitting on a proverbial mountain with many roads to go up to get there. So if you're expecting to get to God some other way other than through Jesus, I have to tell you, you're deceived and you're heading to hell apart from Christ. You may say, well, that's pretty strong. Well, what's so special about Jesus? Why is Jesus the only way? Well, the answer is simple. It's his person and his work. He is the eternal God, made flesh, become a man, living a perfect life, fully satisfying all of God's righteous requirements, and yet dying a death that you and I deserved because of our sins against his Father. And he dies and is buried, but rises again the third day and ascends to heaven. This is why Peter would say in Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. In fact, because of its exclusivity, as you read through Acts, they became known as the Way. Five times in the book of Acts, this new Christian sect is referred to as the Way because of their exclusivity. There is no other way to the Father. There is no other truth to be followed, and there is no other means by which you and I can have life apart from Christ. So in case you're tempted to get to the Father some other way, in case these disciples are trying to get to where Jesus is going some other way, he says, you can't. Follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Believe. Anticipate. Follow. You know, it's conversations like this that make goodbyes difficult. despite the command to not let their hearts be troubled, they're still agitated. The news of his departure is hard. You know, this isn't the last time they're going to experience it either. Once he dies and goes into the grave, their sorrow and troubled hearts are going to peak. They need encouragement. They need reassurance that their separation is not going to be final. They need a promise that they can cling to. They need a truth that will give hope to their troubled hearts. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He gives them such a promise. And as I said at the beginning, it's not only a promise for these 11, it's a promise for you, and it's a promise for me. Christ is departing. There is going to be this separation. We do have to say goodbye. But that goodbye is not permanent. It's only temporary. He's coming back. Do you experience sorrow from being separated from Christ? Are you often weary and heavy-hearted? Do you long to be with him where he is? No matter how deep your sorrow or how troubled your heart is, here's a promise that's held out to you and held out to me. While we experience trouble in this life, our separation is soon going to be over. Like David says in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 17, this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And I love how Peter says it in 1 Peter 1, 5 to 8. He says there's a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And even though you do not see him now, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. One day soon, on a day, an hour that you and I will not expect, Christ is going to come again and receive us unto himself. Do you believe this? Do you anticipate this? And are you clinging to him as the only way, truth, and life? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for all of the many promises that you give to us in your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your promises that you give to your disciples, those who follow you. We believe in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. We believe your promises of your return. We anticipate them. And between now and then, Lord, we follow you. We look to you as the only way, the only truth, and the only life. May our hearts so cling to you and so anticipate your return that our hearts that are troubled very often would be calmed and rest upon you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.